Well, that should wake everyone up, shouldn't it? I mean, such a quiet and still voice, but when she says, "Do I come to you with a whip or do I come with a gentle spirit?" And everyone sits up straight and says, "Whoa, what's happening here?" About 8 years ago, I was serving in a church. We were in a building program, and it was about 500 people or so. And my responsibility as an associate was to work with adult ministries. And I had an opportunity to preach about 12 times a year or so in that congregation. And from time to time, a friend would go out for lunch with me, or I'd talk with someone else. And they might not say it quite this directly, but what they were saying really was, "You know, I think you could probably do a better job than the senior pastor. And we really like your style of ministry and your preaching." And I thought that they had great insight to see that and understand, you know, how that all worked together. I'm sure that they were enlightened in that regard. But it reminds me, as I think back of what happened from time to time, that we can get caught up in divisions over leadership. And in a sense, in a related sense, that is what was happening in Corinth. And that's what the first four chapters of the book are about. We'll leave this when we come back to Corinth in a couple of weeks in Corinthians. But that's what these first four chapters are dealing with, the divisions in the church over their leadership. Now, I would say this. It's not just a problem that takes place in churches. I think some of the people who are the most critical of pastors are other pastors. And looking at them and saying, "Well, certainly he's off the mark, or he's gone astray, certainly not doing the job the way I would do it or the way I think it should be done." But how do we solve the problem? When I look back at my experience, I think the solution that would have been suggested in that situation was we need to get behind the senior pastor and everyone be loyal to him. But that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. Find a leader and get behind him. Other people resolve the problem this way. They say, "We need to have a church meeting and we need to have a great big group hug. You know, we need to just look to one another and everybody just, can't we all just get along?" There's another way to solve the problem. That is, we should just overlook everyone's differences. You know, this is the pluralistic age. It really doesn't matter. Let's just all come and put everything behind us. I think of it this way, solutions. Look to one person. Look to each other. Don't look at all. Just close your eyes to the issues. That's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4. What he says is this, look to the cross. That's what he says to do. Not look to an individual, not look to each other, not stop looking, but look to the cross. And the heart of the issue with these divisions that were taking place was the wrong understanding of what Christian leadership should be in the first place. They had the wrong expectations of what their leaders should be and what their leaders should be doing. Now, it would appear to us that the divisions in that church and the divisions in many places in Christianity are over style. You know, Apollos had a better preaching style. He was more fluent. You know, he was a classier act when he got up in front of the congregation and he preached. When visitors came in, they said, "Man, that guy can really talk." Paul didn't give that sort of impression when he came and spoke. And we might say, well, it's a difference in style, not doctrine. But we learn from these verses that there was a basic doctrinal issue, a very important doctrinal issue. And the doctrine is the cross of Jesus Christ and the entire understanding of the gospel. For some, the cross and the gospel is, long ago Jesus died. And I believed in that. And He forgave me. And now we're just moving on from there to bigger and better things. And the message comes in these chapters. The cross was long ago, yes. I believe Jesus Christ died for me. But now I pick up my cross and I follow Jesus Christ. And I seek to imitate Jesus Christ. And the way Christ lived and the way Christ died is the lifestyle I've chosen for myself. The cross is not just something of the past. It's permeating all of my life yet today. And it should be that way in the life of the leadership that we follow. And it should be that way in the life of the church. The cross is not just about the past. And so, coming to the end of this whole discourse about the divisions that took place, the first thing that Paul does is he contrasts life for him and life for them. And he takes it even to a broader sense as we look through here and we read, because in a few verses, in a few moments, it's not just a contrast between his life and their lives, but he says he puts himself with the apostles. And he says, consider the lives of the apostles and consider your lives. Our first reaction when we read this would be like, yeah, I'm with the Apostle Paul all the way. You know, that's the kind of life I live. But honestly, we live much more the life of the Corinthian church. In America, Christianity has become very Corinthian. And that is that it becomes so much about, you know, this phrase, perception is reality. It's so much hogwash. Perception may seem like reality to you, but perception is perception. Reality is reality. Now, you go to buy a house and it looks so wonderful, and so the reality is you buy it and you get in and it's full of termites, it's fallen down, it's a piece of junk and you didn't realize it. Well, perception is not reality. Perception is perception, reality is reality. You know, we watch TV, we see all this entertainment and everything else. All we're seeing is perception. Those people don't always look like that. They don't always have that big smile on their faces. Everything isn't always wonderful in their lives. That's the perception that we're giving you. So that, you know, that's ridiculous. It's reality. And in Corinth, they were living a life of perception. And in so many churches today, it's all perception. What will people think? What presentation are we going to give? And so here's this contrast between the lives of the apostles and the life of in Corinth. And Paul says, consider how you live and how I live. First thing we see then, these contrasting lives. Look how they're brought out. And it's meant to jar them and to wake them up that something's wrong. But he says, you people have already... Now, the word already is key here. You've already become rich. You have become kings. And we didn't get to be kings without us. You're reigning and we're not. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. What's this talk all about here? I'm convinced that he's talking about not just being kings, but like the kingdom. You're acting like Jesus has already come and the battle's over and it's all done. And you're reigning. And life is good and you're sitting back and relaxing. You're rich. You've got everything. There's no longing for Jesus to come. There's no waiting upon His promise for that final resurrection when we will reign with Him. But you're living as if it's already happened. Already. Now he says, I wish you have become kings. That without, I wish you really were kings so that we might be kings with you. I think what he's saying here is, I wish the kingdom had come. And this would all be over and we'd all be reigning together with Jesus Christ. Because kings don't sacrifice, kings don't suffer, they rule and they reign. And that would be a good life. But frankly, he says, it's not here yet. Now, why would a church want to act like that? Why would that be their mentality? Well, it's a natural attraction. It's a natural attraction to follow leaders who live like kings. Empire builders. CEOs. You know, the big men that attract a following. They're confident. And you look at fundamental churches and you'll see some powerful leaders. You look at liberal churches, you'll see powerful leaders. And there is something to leadership. We do need leadership. But there's something about following perception here. There's something of this idea that the battle's over, it's won, and the victory is all ours, and that there's no more to be done, that he says is wrong. Here's what he says in verse 9. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. What's this all about? Well, they understood what it was all about. It was a common practice in their day. Armies went off to other lands and engaged in a battle and war, trying to subjugate foreign powers. And if they were victorious, if they'd succeeded, they would return. And as they returned, there would be a great life and a great victory parade that would take place in the city. The first people to come through would be the kings and the commanders, and they'd be on their great white horses. They had won the battle. Behind them would come the soldiers as they marched in, and they would be pulling or drawing carts or walking along with carts filled with the spoils of war. You know, the gold or the silver or the prizes that had been won and all this, and they would display it to the people. The other soldiers would march along after them. And then at the very back of the procession, in chains, would be the subjugated people that had been defeated in battle. Representatives of the soldiers that had lost. And they're walking along in chains, eating the dust of all the people that was in front of them, walking at the end of the procession. When the procession's all over, we go into, it says in the NIV, the arena. Literally, it says the stadium. We all go in the stadium. And then for sport and entertainment, we take those men that were at the end of the procession and we put them out in the arena and we bring in the wild beasts and we watch them ultimately humiliated, torn to pieces, and defeated for the delight of the entire nation. Look how powerful we are and look what we've done to our enemies. What a day that will be. Now, Paul draws the contrast here between him and the Corinthian people. They all knew what the arena looked like. They'd been in them. There in the center of the arena, right down near the front, it was a box seat where the king sat. And he would sit there and watch. And Paul says, you are like the kings, sitting there gloating as if the victories have all been won. And he says, we are like the scum of the earth. And we're at the end of the procession, and we're brought in and fed to the beasts. See, that's what it's talking about. It says, it seems that God has put us, the apostles, not just himself, but the apostles, we're on display, we're at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We're a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. There is a sense that we are victors in Jesus Christ. There is a sense that we reign with Jesus Christ. Paul does not deny that. But there is also a sense that we wait and we long for the consummation. The Christian life is lived in tension. In tension. There are aspects, there are elements of the kingdom, there are ours. Jesus Christ does reign. He is at the right hand of the Father. We are heirs of Christ. But there's also a sense where we still battle and struggle and toil and wait until Jesus Christ comes again and it's over. There's a verse that Paul gives to us in as he writes to Timothy. And Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. He descended from David. And this is my gospel. You know, this is all about the gospel. This is my gospel for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ, the eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying, if we die with Him, we will live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. So there's this element of enduring now and reigning later. And the Corinthian church didn't get it. They didn't want any of the enduring. They thought life was just about reigning. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, you can look at that. It's right there in chapter 4, verse 16, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the difference between the Corinthians and the apostles. They were fixing their eyes on everything around them and all that they had. And Paul says, wait a minute. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, not on this. I remember what Jesus and His disciples, they were criticized because the disciples were feasting with Him. And they said, why are your disciples feasting so? And Jesus said it was like a wedding. He says, well, the bridegroom's there, you have to feast. But He says, later on, when the bridegroom goes, then you fast. Well, there is a sense in which now's the time that we fast. Now's the time when there's work to be done. There's service to be rendered. There's coming a day when we'll feast. There's a popular form of evangelism, of getting out the gospel that packages Christianity as successful. You can be rich. You can be attractive. You'll be powerful. You can be confident. Christians have the really good life. And there's an element of truth to all that. But there's also a grave, grave danger in that. I think it would be far better to explain Christianity in this way. That to come to know Jesus Christ is a whole different life. I've learned to love as I never knew how to love before. I've been loved as I never was loved before. I have a joy in my heart that escaped me in the past. There's a peace that I have with God and with others. I've learned to be patient and to be long-suffering. I never could be gentle with people before, but now I can because Jesus Christ has made a difference in my life. I never had self-control right before, but with Jesus Christ, I've learned self-control. The fruits of the Spirit. Now there is a real transformation in the life of a person. And that's truly what Christianity is. He keeps on with this contrast. We are weak, you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. He says, we are fools for Christ. You are so wise in Christ. It takes me right back to the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's right there in front of you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You know, I always kind of cringe when I see Christians acting foolishly. It doesn't mean that we should act foolishly. But there's a unspiritual side of me that doesn't want to be thought of as a fool. But yet, the Apostle Paul, with all his education, with all his knowledge and all his learning, with all of his background and his experience speaking, having been directly confronted by Jesus Christ, with all of that, he didn't care if they thought he was a fool or not. He didn't care what you thought of him. He was just going to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. He was willing to be thought a fool. And for you and me, we need to be willing as well. But beyond that, I think we need to be willing to associate with people that are thought of as fools for Christ. Now, Once again, I'm not saying that we need to act foolishly. That's not the point at all. But to serve Jesus Christ faithfully and to be thought of as a fool because you've given your life for Jesus Christ, Paul says he was willing to do that, but the Corinthians weren't. They didn't want anyone to look down upon them. They wanted respectability. And he says, watch out for that, because the gospel is a message that the world looks upon as being foolish. Jesus Christ, if we're going the way of the cross, Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, despised, forsaken. Well, here's the apostle's resume. It starts in verse 11. And this is just the way life was happening for him. Here's his resume. To this very hour, we go hungry and we are thirsty. He had traveled across the mountains of Turkey to get to Ephesus before he wrote this letter. And he says, you know what? We're hungry. We've gone without meals. We've gone without water to drink because we've given our lives for Christ. We're in rags. We don't have the best suits on and the best clothes. Our clothes are torn and shattered. We're brutally treated. We are homeless. We've spent nights out without a place to live. I don't have a mortgage because I don't have a house, he says. We work hard with our own hands. Those who were famed as speakers in that day earned their living by their speaking. But the Apostle Paul showed up in Corinth and started making tents. He got to Ephesus where he wrote this. He was busy making tents and sewing. His hands were calloused. They were stained from the leather and the cloth that he used, and he worked hard. Each day he would show up early. They would show up early in the agora, and they'd have their little place where their stalls where they would work, and they would sew, and they'd put their things together. And like at 6 in the morning, they would work till 1 o'clock. 1 o'clock, it was too hot to work anymore, so that's when the day ended for everybody. So at 1 o'clock, he goes to the houses and the synagogues, and he begins to teach. He did that so he wouldn't be a burden to others. He says, they seek to imitate Christ in that when we're cursed, we blessed. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. All these we can see in the life of Christ. He was being cursed. He was being persecuted. He was being slandered. But he didn't respond. Up to this moment, we're the scum of the earth. We're the refuse of the world. That literally means we're like dirty bathwater that gets tossed out in the street. We're like the dirt that gets swept out of the house. That's what people think of us. The scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's the life of the apostles. Now, I think of this. It's not just the Apostle Paul. I had to think for a moment even of Peter. Peter was persecuted in Jerusalem. He suffered as he preached the gospel. You look at Peter's words in 1 Peter 4. He tells the church what they can expect because of what we went through. Peter didn't reign like a pope in on a golden throne with a castle for a home. That wasn't the life that he lived. He suffered and despised and was crucified. Paul says, this is the life that we have taken because we want to follow Jesus Christ. So what's the issue of all this? Well, this is the comparison. The point is, don't sanitize the cross. If we put the cross up as it really looked, it wouldn't look like this at all, would it? It might be that basic shape. But it would smell. It'd be bloody. It'd have rotten flesh on it. It was a place of suffering and death and cruelty. Don't sanitize the cross. Remember, we follow a crucified Messiah. I think he's telling him that leaders may suffer the most. But he's also telling them that all Christians are called to this life. Now, here's the call, verse 14. It's a call to imitation. Imitate me. I am not writing this to shame you, but I'm writing it to warn you. I mean, we are like the Corinthians. We worship in comfort because we live in a place of freedom. We go home after church to a roast beef dinner. Life is good. And for that, we all give thanks to the Lord. But he says, this is a warning. I warn you, be on the alert. Though you have 10,000 guardians, you do not have many fathers. When a child grew up in a Greek home, in a wealthy Greek home, he would have his father, of course, but he would have guardians. Guardians were like nannies. The nanny saw that their needs were met, saw that they were dressed in the morning, saw that they were taken care of. Day-to-day life, the guardian took them to school, brought them home from school. That was the life of the guardian. Now he said, you have many guardians in your walk, but you have only one spiritual father. One spiritual father because the Apostle Paul was the one who came to Corinth, preached the gospel in the first place. So he says, don't despise me. Don't despise me because I am your spiritual father. Don't take off following your guardians. Follow your father. You know, the life then and for many generations up until most recently, the life of a son was to be like his dad. If dad was a baker, you became a baker. Dad was a fisherman, you became a fisherman. You followed your father. And he says, that's the way it is in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Be like me. The call to imitation. I think in many ways, Paul is still our father. And the apostles are still our father. In a lot of ways, leaders today, we're like guardians. But there's one cornerstone for the church. It's Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians, Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. There's one foundation. It's the apostles. It says that in Ephesians as well. The church is built upon the apostles. Not one apostle. I don't think any more than any other. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. And the word of the apostles is what we have today. We call it our Bible, our New Testament, our scriptures. And we build our lives upon the gospel as it was handed down to us through them and through their ministry. And now we're told, imitate me. Imitate me. Follow me. It's always a little sad when a young boy grows up and he's ashamed of his father just because his father worked hard. You know, fisherman, his son becomes a fisherman. But then the young man grows up and he doesn't want his friends to meet his dad because his dad has dirty clothes and he smells like fish, you know, and calloused hands. What kind of dad would that be? Well, that's kind of the way it was here at Corinth. You know, what kind of father is that? The Apostle Paul, ragged clothes, stained hands, doesn't look too impressive. But God had chosen him and called him. And he was their father in Christ. And he was following Jesus Christ. And they should follow him. So that's the call. And the chapter ends with a confrontation. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming. See, the point of this is, all this is not optional. It's not, what kind of Christian do you want to be? It's not, how do you want to live your Christian life? It's Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't become arrogant. It's not becoming to a Christian. The false wisdom, seeking to be approved by the world, just leads to arrogance. We become elitist, like we're some special people. We develop rivalries and we develop factions. Within this church at Corinth, there was a small group that seemed to be leading this, but everyone else thought it was fine and they accepted it. Talk about their favorite pastor. He says, stop it. Imitate Jesus Christ. Preach the Word. Call upon God for His power in your lives. The kingdom, I just read these verses. He says, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of word, but of power. And that takes us right back to 1:18. The message, or literally the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's not trying to be approved of. It's not seeking the approval of the world, but it's experiencing the power of the gospel. I think our great desire to compromise our testimony for Christ in order that we might be approved by the world, I believe this happens first and foremost because we do not believe in the power of the gospel in the first place. Paul believed in it. He said, you don't need any kind of perception. What you need is reality. You don't need all the talk and all the show. You don't need the smiley face. You need the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's what we need. That's what I need. That's what our church needs. And that's what our world needs if they're ever going to be transformed. Pray with me that God would fill us with His power. But you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be witnesses. And that's what attracts people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what transforms their lives. That's what really makes them different. That's how they find forgiveness and salvation. Have you experienced that power? I hope you have. I hope you have. If not, don't be satisfied with the perception. Get the reality in Jesus Christ. And then if the power is yours, believe it with me. Not just that Jesus saved us by His power, but Jesus is going to save others by His power. And so I am going to tell other people the plain and simple truth that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He died for your sins. He rose again. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Give Him your life. That makes all the difference. Let's pray now together. Lord God, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your care and Your blessing to us and to our lives. Thank You for the gospel. Unite our hearts around it. May our lives be so devoted to You and to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the power that is in it that there be no place for division, but that we would be united to serve our Savior. And guide each and every person in leadership. Lord, help us to be people who are committed to imitate and to follow Jesus Christ. And then may we not only follow You, but may we lead others to follow You as well. That as a church, we would experience and trust in the power that is only displayed through You and through the cross. Thank You for this, and thank You for Your great love, and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.